Throughout 2018, much of the year we're going to spend focused on the book of Acts, Luke's history, his history of the first 30 years of the church, and we need this book to powerfully shape our lives as individuals and as a church. We need this book to shape our hearts and to inspire our boldness, and we need this book to fuel our faithfulness to our King. We need it, and it's going to help us do that this year. I wonder if your confidence in the success of the gospel is waning today. There might be several reasons for that. One could be, personally, you're having a hard season, a hard week maybe, and day to day, your life as a Christian feels like a failure, and you feel right now like the gospel's not working. I'm not experiencing its power. That could be one reason why your confidence in the gospel is waning. Another reason could be church-related. Week in and week out, you experience the life of this congregation, and you could be like I sometimes am. You could just be weary. Service for your King, pouring yourself out in terms of maybe 5, 10, 15 hours a week for the good of other people, just as you feeling stretched very thin, and you feel like you're giving more than a lot than you're receiving. And you could be looking at this congregation, and you could say, I don't sense that it's really growing all that much, or it's certainly not growing very quickly. It could be that you are very aware of problems in this church, and our church, like any good church, is fraught with problems, and at times there are dissensions, and people are struggling to get along, and I feel like I should come to church and experience love, and when I come to church, I experience problems, and you say, is the gospel's power really at work here? Another reason you may be struggling with confidence in the gospel's power is because you listen to the news. You listen to secular news, and they say there is this group that they call the nuns, that's N-O-N-E-S, those who have no religious affiliation. They check none when they're asked, what religion are you affiliated with? And the secular news has reported over the last couple of years that the nuns are increasing dramatically in America. Is the gospel really advancing? Or you hear statistics from the news about how the gospel is not being embraced by the next generation in this country. Or you might read Christian news, and there are a lot of even good Christian news outlets that focus very, very much on negatives. How churches are embracing the immorality of our culture. And you could get the impression from the news that the gospel's success is waning. That the gospel really isn't working. Just curious. This isn't anything objective. It's very subjective. If you were to rate your confidence in the success of the gospel, the long-term success of the gospel in the world, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 is weak, 10 is very strong, what is your confidence in the long-term success of the gospel? The point of my message this morning is very simple. If your immediate reaction is not 10, God needs to deal with your heart. If you're saying, boy, I see what's going on in my life, I see what's going on in our church, I hear what's going on in the world, and my confidence is shaken, you need the scriptures. Because the point of Acts, the point of the book that we're starting to look at today is this. The progress of Christ's gospel, the good news about Jesus, and the progress of his church, the number of people who in every culture will embrace that message, the progress of the gospel is unstoppable. Nothing can stand in the way. Acts Acts is full of believers who struggle, believers who fail, churches that have problems, churches that have dissensions, churches that are persecuted, and the gospel cannot be stopped. That's the point of Acts, and that's the point every one of us should take from this book. This is Luke's record of the first 30 years of the church, and it is something our church desperately needs to build up our confidence, all right? We need the book of Acts. Acts is actually volume 2 of Luke's writings, which is why I asked you to turn to volume 1. We're going to read just a snippet from Luke 1 and from the end of Luke 24, and then we're going to read Acts 1, and you're going to see why, because they dovetail together. So I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 1. If you are using the gray Bibles that are provided, Luke 1 is found on page 730. Again, you're going to see that this is volume 1 and Acts is volume 2. Luke opens his account like this, Luke 1:1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." The gospel according to Luke, or Luke's version of the good news of Jesus, begins with this description saying, "I know other people have taken up the responsibility of writing and reporting on what they experienced." But he said, "Theophilus, you've asked questions. You've wanted a comprehensive, historically verifiable report, and that's what I'm writing to you." Now, Luke is writing to Theophilus, and most people point out that what's probably going on here is that Theophilus is the dedicatee of the work, because Theophilus is the patron who sponsored Luke's historical research. Theophilus probably paid Dr. Luke's salary for a year, a couple years, so that Luke could give his time to go to all of these places that are mentioned in Luke and that are mentioned in Acts and get historically verifiable firsthand eyewitness reports of what happened in Bethlehem and what happened in Jerusalem and what happened at the temple and what happened in the church at Antioch and what happened throughout Paul's missionary journeys. Luke was paid, I think, by Theophilus to do the historical research and to provide Theophilus and every Christian since then with this account, this historically verified account of what actually happened when Jesus came to earth and what actually happened in the first generation of the church. That's what's going on. Now, I want us to turn to the end of Luke's account of the gospel. So we're turning to Luke chapter 24, the last page, which is on page 757 if you're using the gray Bibles. Luke 24, and I want to pick up reading in verse 42. We're just going to read the last, basically, paragraph or two of Luke's account of the gospel, where he wraps up all that he has spoken, reported about Jesus. Verse 42, so Luke 24, 42 records that, "On the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples gave Jesus a piece of broiled fish." You see that in verse 42? "They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened his mind to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it's written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" And we'll end the reading there. What I want to show you is how this is going to dovetail with the first portion of Acts. Luke is intentionally dovetailing them. Now turn over to Acts chapter 1, which is page 778. The Gospel according to John usually sits between Luke and Acts in our English Bibles, but these are really volume 1 and volume 2 written by Luke, probably around the same time. They were both published probably in the early 60s AD, so we're within about 30 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Luke writes the beginning of Acts. You can see this is volume 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. You might remember from the end of Luke, he had recorded what those commands were. He had essentially said, "You will be witnesses of my sufferings and of my resurrection to the ends of the earth," commanding people to repent so that they can be forgiven of sin. He says, that is what you must do. So Luke picks up in his second volume where his last volume finished. Verse 3, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. People speculate, were these angels or men? Maybe Moses and Elijah. It doesn't really matter. They were servants of the Messiah, and they told the disciples, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That doesn't mean it took a whole day to travel. That meant it was the amount of space or the distance that Jews were allowed to travel on a Sabbath day, which was about 1,000 steps, about just over half a mile. So they're coming from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. Acts begins where Luke ends, with Jesus giving regal commands, kingly commands to his disciples. Let's look at the commands. I highlighted it in verse 2. Between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, it says he gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And I pointed out, Luke 24 gave us a sampling of those commands. You will be witnesses of my sufferings and my resurrection throughout all the earth, telling people that if you repent, you can be forgiven of sins. That's the kind of command he gave. You will be testifiers of all that you have seen throughout the world. Then in verse 8, Acts 1:8, Jesus again issues what is essentially a command. He says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the farthest parts of the earth. Before Jesus ascended, he commanded, repeatedly commanded his disciples to witness to his sufferings and his resurrection throughout the world. And Jesus said, the Spirit will be with you to do this. I'm commanding you. I'm empowering you. You can do this. The main point of Acts, where it begins, is the king issued commands for worldwide witness, and he gave the power to do it. That's what's going on in this passage. I want to develop it in two simple ways. And I want you to know that today, my applications today don't really have to do with anything you should do. They have to do with things that you must know. I actually have two major encouragements that are just that. They're comforts. And I want every one of us to leave here not thinking today, I need to do something, I need to do something, I need to do something. I want you to leave here knowing that Jesus is doing something. That really, whether or not you do anything, Jesus is doing something. The main point of Acts is Jesus has given commands which he is empowering, and they have been done and they are being done. And we simply need to know it. So the main point of this passage is that the king has given commands regarding worldwide witness. And I want to explore that in two ways. The first way is to show how their worldwide witness was certain. And the second is to show how their worldwide witness was motivated. How it was certain, how it was motivated. Those are our two points. First, the disciples' worldwide witness to Jesus was certain. It would not fail. You're in Acts 1. Let me just ask you to read with me maybe eight statements from Acts so you can get the main point that Luke's making throughout the book. You ready to turn? We're in Acts 1. Let's turn to Acts 2 and read verse 47. This is what took place in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We're given a summary statement, Acts 2:47, the last verse of Acts 2. There in Jerusalem, day by day, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, those who were repenting of sin and saying, Jesus, be my Lord. Turn now to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 14, right in the middle of the chapter. Again, a similar statement, a summary statement is made right in the middle of this account. And more than ever, Acts 5:14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Jump over to chapter 6, verse 7. After the deacons are established in that early church to handle the hospitality to the widows in need, it says, chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, the Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. Jump over to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 31. Right after Saul, one of the most serious threats to the early church, is converted, Acts 9:31 gives this summary statement. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. There was a reprieve from the persecution. And it was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Notice particularly the regions there. What we've read up to this point pertains to Jerusalem, the church multiplying and expanding in Jerusalem. Here it says that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was multiplying and experiencing peace. Next one I want us to read is in chapter 12, verse 24. So just a page or two over, Acts 12:24. A summary statement that Luke makes, but the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. That's contrasted with the death of King Herod. The word of God, the gospel, increased and multiplied. The next chapter, chapter 13, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, referring to Antioch and Pisidia and beyond. Chapter 16, verse 5. We're told that Paul was coming into the regions of Derbe, to Lystra. He's not yet in Philippi, but here in Derbe and Lystra, we're told, chapter 16, verse 5, the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The gospel is increasing in the wider Roman Empire. Turn to chapter 19. We'll read two statements in chapter 19. The first is in verse 10. As it describes what's going on in one of the most significant cities of the Roman Empire, the city of Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 10, this continued for 2 years, Paul reasoning in an academic setting. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, of that part of the Roman Empire, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Jump down to verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I just want to now skip to the end and look at the last statement that Luke makes in his volume 2, the early history, the history of the early church. If you jump all the way to the end of Acts, Acts 28, pick up reading in verse 28 with me. Paul is teaching under house arrest in Rome. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." In other words, Paul is proclaiming the gospel in Rome, saying, salvation is available to anyone who will call on Jesus. And Luke says, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He's under house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and, what's the last words? Without hindrance. I could add about twice as many references to what I just went through. I hope that convinces us firsthand that the main idea of Acts, the main idea of this whole book of the Bible, is that the progress of the gospel is unstoppable. It cannot be stopped. Problems in the church can't stop it. Dissension in the church can't stop it. Persecution can't stop it. No borders can stop it. It's going to go in Jerusalem. It's going to go in Judea and Samaria. It's going to go all the way to the heart of the Roman Empire. It's going to go throughout the known world. The gospel cannot be stopped. Luke's emphasis here in this book is that the Lord Jesus advanced his church. Now, I just want to point out something. If you'll flip back to the first page of this book, Acts 1, I want you to do something, okay? I'm going to ask you to do something that some of you are going to feel uneasy about. Some of you have a full title given to this book. It is called The Acts of what? I want to ask you to cross out of the Apostles. First of all, that title is not original, so there's no title to the book in Greek. The Acts of the Apostles. Secondly, this book is not about the Acts of the Apostles. There's basically one main apostle that's tracked. So if it did have a title, the first half of the book could be called The Acts of the Apostle Peter. Of course, Paul is an apostle. He calls himself an apostle born out of due time. But this is not really the Acts of the Apostles. Similarly, if you look at verse 1... Luke implies his thesis in that very first verse. He says, I've dealt with all, in Luke, in the Gospel according to Luke, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that this second volume is what? It's all that Jesus is continuing to do and teach. In the first volume, it was about what Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is what's going on in this volume is what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. And you see that explicitly in verse 4 when Jesus says, wait for the promise from the Father, which is my Spirit being put on you. He says in verse 8, you're going to receive power from on high and your witness is going to spread throughout the world. In other words, right from the get-go, we're not supposed to think that the apostles are doing some amazing work. We're supposed to think that the apostles are carrying out the king's work in the power of the king's spirit. So if you crossed out the Acts of the Apostles, let me tell you what I think the title should be. And for what it's worth, as I was studying for this message, I read maybe 10 commentaries, and all of them suggested that people do this. It is the Acts of the Ascended Lord. What's going on here? The acts, the deeds, the works that are being done are the works of the ascended Lord through his Spirit-empowered church. That's the title for the book, the accurate title for the book. These are the acts of Christ that he is working through the church he's empowering by his Spirit. The acts of the ascended Lord through a Spirit-empowered church. That's all I want to go on point one, all right? Just observe. The disciples were commanded to engage in a cause whose success was absolutely certain because the worker was the risen king. I want to go off on a little tangent. Any of us should realize that when the Lord gives us a command, he's going to give us power to carry it out. It will not be in your strength. You will find power to obey the Lord and live as he asks you to live through prayer and through his Spirit, but you will find power. Tri-County, let no one in this church say that Jesus has commanded me to do things that he hasn't given me the power to do. Where he gives commands, he gives power. And that works on a global scale like we see it in Acts. It works on a personal scale. End of tangent. Second point. The disciples' worldwide witness to Jesus was motivated. It was certain, and it was motivated, and the motivation was Jesus' own glory. I want to highlight the four facets of Jesus' glory very quickly, and I'm going to sum it up, but let me give them to you real quick. In verse 3, it's Jesus' sufferings and resurrection. They were motivated especially by the proofs of his resurrection. Secondly, they were motivated by his Spirit. So by his sufferings and resurrection in verse 3, by his Spirit in verses 4 and 5. They were motivated, thirdly, by his ascension, or his, you might say, enthronement, his taking his seat on the heavenly throne. That's verse 9. And fourthly, they were motivated by his return, verse 11. In other words, the witness to Jesus that these disciples were to provide was motivated by Jesus' own glory. His resurrection, his sufficient Spirit, his ascension, and his return. Now, I'm not going to make application right now, but if you want to start making application, if you want encouragement in your personal evangelism, the testimony that you give to family and neighbors and coworkers regarding Jesus, where do you look for motivation? Look for it in the fact of the resurrection and in the assurance of Jesus' Spirit. Look for it in the fact that Jesus is King in heaven right now and he is coming back in all glory and power. That's where you look for motivation for evangelism. That's where the original disciples found it. That's where we will find it. Let's look at verse 3 real quick. It says that Jesus, after his sufferings, gave many proofs of his resurrection over 40 days. What were some of those proofs? Well, we read about him in Luke. He ate broiled fish. He not only appeared to his disciples repeatedly in numerous buildings and on numerous occasions through those 40 days, but he ate with them. He walked with them. He talked with them. Jesus proved that he was alive on one occasion, and most tenderly, he actually invites Thomas to feel my side. Check to see, are those real scars? Too many Christian, so-called Christian churches in our day say that Jesus' resurrection was not bodily. It was just a symbolic way of saying that his teachings and his love lived on. Not so. Jesus wasn't just alive in a filling everybody's hearts kind of way. Jesus was physically, bodily, see him, touch him, watch him eat, talk with him. He was alive. He repeatedly proved it many times, hundreds of people, and numerous sources in the New Testament agree. Jesus is alive. And that's what motivated the disciples' witness. There's really no other explanation of the disciples giving up their lives, spreading the gospel throughout the known world, facing so much persecution, than the fact that Jesus was actually alive, that what they witnessed, they were certain of. I just want to take another little tangent here and say, do you remember the words Jesus gave to Thomas? When Thomas said, I won't believe until I touch it. And Thomas reached out and touched the scars. He examined the hands of Jesus. And Jesus says, blessed are you because you've seen and believed. But how blessed are those who, having never seen, believed? R.C. Sproul, who recently went home to be with Jesus, He famously said, the hardest thing of the Christian life is that we follow a king we've never seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. Are you convinced that the eyewitness testimony is true? These guys gave their lives for it. I urge you to examine the Bible's case for the historically verified resurrection of Jesus. Examine the case for it and see whether it's trustworthy. And I urge you, if you are convinced that Jesus is alive, that there is no better explanation for the empty tomb and the expansion of Christianity throughout the known world in 30 years, if you're convinced that there's no better explanation than the fact of his resurrection, then I urge you, repent before that risen king who died in your place so that you could be forgiven. Repent. Turn your life to him. Say, King Jesus, be mine. Accept me. Forgive me. I want to follow you. I call you to hear the good news, the offer of forgiveness, and respond. So one of the things that motivated the disciples' worldwide witness was Jesus' resurrection, the many proofs of it. Verses 4 and 5 say another thing that motivated it was the king's spirit being given to them. Jesus told his disciples there in verses 4 and 5, wait for the Spirit. And he said, basically, I'm going to immerse my followers in God's Holy Spirit, just like John the Baptist immersed his followers in water. He immersed in water. I'm going to actually immerse people in God the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit is called the Spirit of the Messiah. Jesus would call him my Spirit when the Helper is come. Because Jesus experienced the Spirit's power all throughout his life. The same Spirit that controlled and empowered Jesus throughout his life, he's giving to his church. It's also called the Spirit of Christ because Jesus Christ is actually sending the Holy Spirit. He's the authority behind the gift of the Spirit. And basically, when you get immersed in the Holy Spirit, one of the ways you know that you're immersed in the Holy Spirit is because Jesus becomes increasingly important to you. You want to live for Jesus. You want to magnify Jesus. You care about Jesus' authority. He is the Spirit of Christ because he gives glory to Jesus. And if the Spirit rests on you, you want to make much of Christ. And that works in two ways. First of all, the disciples are going out as witnesses, and the Holy Spirit is giving them boldness and encouragement and endurance in the witness they give to Jesus. But the Holy Spirit of Jesus is also at work in the message. When that message goes out about Jesus, we can be certain that the Holy Spirit is working on people who hear it to convict them and to draw them and to open their eyes and to give them life. We don't do this in our own power. We trust the power of the Spirit both in us and in others with whom we're sharing this message. Jesus said, you need to wait until the Spirit of God, God the Spirit, comes on you with this burden to magnify me. We who know Jesus, who are followers of Jesus, have Jesus' Spirit and therefore desire to magnify Jesus and actually can, not in our own strength, but in his strength. The third facet that motivated the disciples in their witness was that the king is ascended. He's enthroned. This is verse 9. The disciples saw the king ascend. Have you ever wondered why Jesus ascended? Why he started on the Mount of Olives and just started moving up and up and up and up, as it were, almost into outer space? Did he do that because heaven's in outer space? He didn't do that because heaven is somewhere in outer space. The reason he ascended like this, as one commentator put it pointedly, is because he was telling his disciples, I'm now gone for good. I'm leaving for good. Over the past 40 days, he had appeared and he had met them on various occasions. And if he had just, let's say, disappeared, or he had walked away, the disciples may wonder, should we expect him to come back 2 days from now, a week from now? Are we going to see him again? And the ascension was very clear evidence that Jesus was gone. But it's also very clear evidence that Jesus is God. Verse 9 says, a cloud took him out of their sight. And he had been promising while he was on earth, and I'm sure in the days after his resurrection, that when he returns to earth, he is going to come with power and great glory on the clouds of heaven. The clouds are a significant feature here. In verse 9, it says, a cloud took him out of their sight. The cloud throughout the Old Testament and into the New is a visible display of God's presence on earth. In the Old Testament, this would be called, the technical term for it is, the Shekinah glory of God. In other words, when God appeared on Mount Sinai to give the law, he wanted the whole nation to know, I'm there meeting with Moses on that mountain. And how did he communicate that he was there? A thick cloud covered the mountain. Or in days following, when God wanted to communicate, I am leading Israel, he went before them in a cloud by day. Or when God wanted to communicate, I inhabit that tabernacle, his presence would come in a cloud on the tabernacle. In the lifetime of Jesus, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, a huge cloud enveloped them and a voice from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. The cloud is symbolic of the presence of God. And when Jesus is taken up and a cloud envelops him, what we're being told is essentially where Jesus is, God is. It's like the exclamation point on the motivation for worldwide witness. There is nowhere that the gospel can't go because Jesus is Lord of creation. The fourth aspect of motivation is Jesus' glorious return. You see, according to verse 11, Jesus would return in the same way that the disciples saw him go. Simply put, Jesus will return bodily to earth. According to Zechariah 14, he will return on the Mount of Olives and enter Jerusalem from the east. Thirdly, he will return in a cloud, symbolic that he is God reigning, God coming to earth. He is coming with power and great glory on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is going to come in the same way that the disciples saw him return, and their worldwide witness was to be motivated by the fact that the king was coming again, the same way they saw him go. He's coming again to establish his kingdom on earth forever. Do you see how the glory of Jesus motivated the disciples' witness? They're testifying. If we are going to be an effective congregation that keeps on testifying the gospel to our community, then the starting point is this. Every one of us just needs to stop and think about what we've just studied. Because what we've just studied is facts. Whether you choose to live in light of them or not makes zero difference to the facts. The gospel's advancing because the power of Jesus and the promise of Jesus has assured it. And one of the deep encouragements we need to take right now is no matter how we feel about the power of the gospel right now, the gospel is powerful. No matter how strong we feel our church to be right now, we need to know that Jesus loves us, that the focus of Jesus right now is on his bride. I could put it like this. We're so often and rightly burdened about our jobs. We're burdened about our community. We're burdened about our families. But if you wanted to go to Jesus and say, what is your focus on? What has your focus been on for the last 2,000 years? Jesus would say something like this. My focus has been on and still is on advancing my church. My heart is on my bride. That's what Jesus would say. I'm not discouraging you to pray regarding your family. I pray and even recently have, help, Jesus, help. He hears our cries in every need we have. But if you want to ask the priority focus of the king right now, it is on the advance of the gospel in this world. It's a fact. Whether we align ourselves with it or not, it's a fact. What's happening from the throne of God today is Jesus is behind the advance of the gospel. He is empowering the success of the church today. And we just need to accept that fact. We need to be encouraged by that fact. I don't want you to do anything other than simply consider it and believe it. I end with this. Second encouragement I want you to consider is the fact that Acts 1:8 has been fulfilled. What we just read in terms of the success of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome is essentially the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. J.D. Crowley, very successful church planter in Cambodia. We've watched one of the dispatches from the front regarding J.D. and the numerous churches that have been planted throughout northern Cambodia. He's actually given them the scriptures in their language. It's incredible what God's allowed him to do. He looks at Acts 1:8 and he has been an aggressive missionary church planter. And you know what fuels him? What fuels him is not that Acts 1:8 still needs to be accomplished. What fuels him is that Acts 1:8 has been accomplished. He puts it like this. He says, "The past success of the gospel fuels my assurance of its present and future victories." I love that. The account of Acts, if you look at chapter 1, verse 8, the account of Acts is that the gospel did advance in Jerusalem. It did multiply in Judea and Samaria. And it did spread throughout the Roman world. And we are proof of it. Do you realize that the gospel has reached as far a place as Northeast Ohio? We're proof that the gospel has reached to the ends of the earth. Incredible. Seriously, could you imagine right now? You have a great business plan. You're going to get 12 investors on board. You're going to sit down in your boardroom for your new company, and you're going to say, "Here's our plan. 30 years, our message is going to spread throughout the whole world. 30 years from now, and 2,000 years from now, it's still going to be living and thriving and going strong. Our business model, our business plan is to spread our idea that fast, that rapidly, and that strongly for that amount of time." That's exactly what happened here. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus stood around a couple of disciples and said, "You're going to be witnesses to what you have seen and heard take place recently, and you're going to do it throughout the rest of the world." And it's happened. That's power. The reason it's been fulfilled is because Jesus is in it. It's because his Spirit has brought it about. Let the fact that Jesus is advancing the gospel simply encourage every one of us today that the gospel will succeed whether we feel like it or not.